All right, according to his promises, we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. You can turn to the Scriptures to Genesis chapter 24, picking up from where we dropped it on Sunday, and moving quickly into tonight's material, Genesis chapter 24. Preparation for our study of the Word of God this evening, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your Word, and I thank you for the opportunity we have once again this evening to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ to study the living and abiding Word of God and to receive instruction. We ask, Father, that you would redeem this time and multiply the time, Father. Give us greater content than simply the physical 60 minutes would seem to allow. And teach our souls, Father, and do so abundantly. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Our daily reading is bringing us here now to this point. And tonight's reading, in fact, Tuesday night, is Genesis 23 through 26. So this is the very scripture that we're looking at here tonight in Genesis chapter 24. And I'm just briefly going to highlight what we're looking at here in these chapters because I want to spend more time this evening on Jacob and the material in chapters 27 through 32. However, the details here in chapter 24 I think are extraordinary. And this is part of today's reading. And I don't know if you're reading typically in the morning or the afternoon or the evening. You may have already read this portion of Scripture for today if you are reading in the morning, or you may not have gotten to it yet if you're doing your reading in the evening. In any event, Abraham is entrusting a very particular work assignment to his servant. We don't know the servant's name. Tradition has him as being Gehazi of Damascus, like the servant that was made mention of back in chapter 17. But be that as it may, he is going to find a wife. He is going back to the land of Mesopotamia, is going to Haran to find a wife for Abraham among his people there. Better than taking one of the Canaanite women, and particularly with regard to all the things that the Canaanite women were rather famous for. And the servant is faithful. And the servant is not just an employee any more than Abraham is simply an employer. That the spiritual relationship is such that Abraham is the teacher. This student is a God-fearing believer. This student is obviously blessed by being under the stewardship of God's steward. And as we're beginning our new dispensation here, the dispensation of Israel. And many blessings can be gleaned out of chapter 24. The notes on this chapter are found on page four. The notes there are on page four. And rather than highlight a whole lot of that here tonight, I think we'll just let that go and let you see. However, it is important because we have the introduction to Laban here, which will be significant for our studies coming up in subsequent chapters when Jacob has to deal with Laban. Just notice the fact that when the servant comes into the home and the reaction here, now he's in Nahor's home and all of his dealings should be with Nahor, should be with Rebekah's father. But no sooner does he get in there than Laban is immediately running out and doing all these things and taking charge. And Laban is running around there starting in verse 29. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. When he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I have prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So Laban really takes charge of the dealings here, and even throughout the remainder of the chapter, even though he's there with Nahor and Laban together, it's Laban is the one that does the wheeling and dealing. It's Laban is the one that does the negotiations there. So this chapter serves as an introduction to Laban. We get to the end of the chapter. In verse 61, Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahairoi. Remember where that was? That was the well that Hagar named. He came from going to Beer Lahairoi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. So here's what you want all your single young men to do. He's not out there chasing women or hanging out in seedy establishments. He's meditating upon the truth of God's Word. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. She said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." And then she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. There's the second use of love. He loved her. Thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. All right? I think sometimes we get so fancy and elaborate with our wedding rituals and so forth and lose sight of the fact that in the reality the external ritual is simply a simple public observance and declaration that varies by custom, that varies by nation, that varies by era and so forth. But the simplicity of this is God has brought these two together and he takes her for his wife in verse 67. We had the first use of love back in chapter 21 with reference to Abraham loving his son Isaac. Now we have the second use of love with respect to a husband who loves his wife. And the pattern for that is very important because the most important love in all of Scripture is the love of God the Father for God the Son, their relationship with one another. And then second to that is Christ who so loved the church that he gave himself for her. Chapter 25 details Abraham's death. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. This is special grace blessings following the death of Sarah. God makes provision for Abraham during the final about 43 years, I guess, altogether that he has to live after Sarah's death. And he bears even more sons here as children of Keturah. But there's no mistake. Isaac is the heir. And to the other sons, he sends them away. He gives them gifts in verse 6. But everything else went to Isaac. Verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, plural. And that obviously has reference to Hagar and her son Ishmael. That would have reference to Keturah and her seven sons, and possibly even more than simply Hagar and Keturah. But concubines, plural. Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Isaac was the heir, and there could be no dispute about that. And then Abraham dies. It says, "These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied." An old man and satisfied. It's a wonderful blessing. We have it here. We have it of Isaac likewise when he dies. It is not mentioned of Jacob. Jacob says, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my sojourning." But Abraham and Isaac each are going to die with some remarkable dying grace. They're going to die in spiritual maturity with no regrets. Eager to be face to face with the Lord and to be gathered to their people, which is an interesting phrase that we have here. Gathered to his people in verse 8. Then his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre. Even though Ishmael had been sent away, there are still contacts that are given. And Ishmael does return to bury his father with his brother Isaac. And I believe this is, again, part of the indicators that tell me that Ishmael was a believer, regardless of how his descendants turned out in subsequent generations. Ishmael, the man, was a believer. Then his descendants are highlighted there in verses 12 through 18. We'll come up with those again in other portions of Scripture like we get with the Esau descendants in Genesis 36 and elsewhere. But Ishmael is blessed. He's not a son of the covenant. He's not a part of God's chosen people. The line of Christ does not proceed through him. But he is blessed as a son of Abraham. He has temporal life blessings. Something to keep in mind with respect to the Ishmaelites in the world today. They will be blessed. They will have economic blessings. They will have other advantages in temporal life, even though they obviously don't deserve it, because we don't deserve any grace blessings. And such is the case with the Ishmaelites today. Then we have Isaac and his son, starting in verse 19. These are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. So Isaac and Rebekah had to face a similar test to Abraham and Sarah. That's why it's so important as you're facing your test and as you're growing, that when you pass your test or when you fail your test, either way, take those lessons and pass them on and encourage the younger believers. Encourage them where you've found success, where the Lord has been faithful in your life, and encourage them where you found your failures. And maybe you can keep your children and grandchildren from making some of the mistakes you made and all the rest. All right? And they are faced with this test. We're going to see Isaac's going to fail with Abraham's failure in coming up with the lies that he tells. So much of this is important as we're passing on from generation to generation. So 20 years she's barren. We're going to see here in this chapter that she does give birth, and she gives birth to them in verse 26 when Isaac is 60 years old. So for 20 years of their marriage, they're trying to have children and can't have children. And they're praying over it, husband and wife praying together, heirs together, the grace of life. And it says they're praying together. It says Isaac's praying in verse 21, and once she conceives, we have reference to Rebekah's prayers in verse 22. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. That's prayer. That is prayer. That's going to her husband in prayer too, by the way, because inquiring of the Lord means you have to go through a prophet or a priest or some other representative of the Lord. Isaac is the steward of God's will on earth at this time. So husband and wife are praying together according to verse 21 and verse 22. There's a Jewish tradition, and I don't know how reliable it is, but it's romantic, that Isaac took Rebekah up to Mount Moriah, up to the spot where Abraham was going to sacrifice him. And on that very spot, instructed her in the covenant promises to Abraham and in all the blessings that had been revealed to Abraham and to Isaac. And that may be the case. It's not in Scripture, but it's a romantic story nonetheless. They did pray together, they walked ahead in faith, and 20 years into their marriage, they give birth to twins. And it was quite a struggle. And they struggled together within her, and so she inquires of the Lord. Now here's a message in verse 23. Of all the things you want to get out of chapter 25, this is a big one here. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Esau is the older brother. Esau is the twin that should have the birthright, should have the blessing under normal rules of inheritance. But God sovereignly chose Jacob before they were even born. And God established that His covenant, His blessings, were going to proceed through Jacob. They were going to proceed through the younger son. And this was revealed both to Isaac and to Rebekah. And this verse is a pivotal verse. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. You know, back in those days, they didn't have the sonograms to tell you ahead of time. It was just, you know, surprise when they get here kind of thing. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So in earthly terms, they have nothing at all to do with each other. They're not at all alike. They're twins, and yet they couldn't be more different. Those are earthly terms. In spiritual terms, likewise, they are different. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And here's a snare that we want to be on guard against, because we can allow temporal life activities, we can allow earthly love cloud our spiritual judgment. We can allow our natural human love for our children cloud our spiritual judgment. Isaac has a natural love with his son Esau based upon common interests. It'd be like my father and I, we each have a common interest in baseball, so we can have a lot of fellowship over baseball. We can have a lot of conversation over baseball, but that's simply an earthly thing. The true fellowship comes through spiritual matters, and you cannot allow for temporal life issues to cloud your judgment with respect to spiritual life matters. And regardless of how well they got along in terms of career, in terms of activities like hunting and so forth, Esau is an unbeliever and remains an unbeliever throughout his days. And Isaac allows his judgment to be clouded, which we'll see in chapter 27. All right. The remainder of this chapter here, in verses 29 and following, details the wheeling and dealing that Jacob takes upon himself to obtain the birthright. And Jacob had cooked stew, it says in verse 29. Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. So here's the mighty hunter, and he struck out. He's falling short in an area that he would normally excel in. And that bugs unbelievers bigger than anything. When they think they have a natural ability in something, and then that leaves them short, it's just total frustration for an unbeliever. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. And the vocabulary here, there's a play on words with respect to Edom in the Hebrew word for red. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Jacob's wheeling and dealing. Now, the prophecy was, the older shall serve the younger. The clearly revealed will of God is that the birthright and the blessing belong to Jacob anyway, as far as God was concerned. So here we have once again a human being giving God a little bit of help, just like Abraham and Hagar tried to do, or Abraham and Sarah tried to do, saying, here, take Hagar, we'll help God out on these promises. God promised you a son, but this doesn't seem to be working. Maybe Hagar will get this thing working. And they tried that human effort back in Genesis chapter 16. Here once again is human effort. Here is Jacob using his own wheeling and dealing, his own business skills, we would say, to obtain what God has already promised. And it's going to take Jacob a lot of years to learn these things. In fact, it takes him getting out Jacob with 20 years of living in Mesopotamia in Laban's house before he finally learns how to surrender his will to the will of God and leave his case in God's hands and learn to start functioning under grace. So Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die, so what of use is the birthright to me? So Jacob said, first swear to me, and he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The concept of despise is that you are evaluating something as being worthless. Evaluating something as being worthless. And he viewed his birthright as being less value than a pot of stew. If you want some good New Testament application to this, you can find it in Hebrews, you can find it in 1 Peter. And the reference is there, Hebrews 12, verse 16, with respect to his despising of the birthright. That's a warning. It's a warning in that passage. Look at it real quickly before we move on to Genesis 26. Again, I want these to just not just be Old Testament stories that we take simply for knowledge's sake, but to glean out of these the application for you and I today as church-age believers. And it says, pursue in Hebrews 13:14, I'm sorry, Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. These are warnings to believers within a local church setting. And that falling short of the grace of God, that's a problem for believers. We're not worried about the Romans 3:23 falling short of the glory of God. God took care of that when He saved us. We no longer fall short of the glory of God. He's brought us to glory positionally when He saved us. But we have a whole new realm of falling short as believers that we better be concerned about. We can fall short of God's rest in Hebrews chapter 4. And Glenn Jr. taught us a little bit about that on Sunday night. He'll be back in that next Sunday night. We can fall short of grace here in chapter 12 and verse 15 by getting caught up in areas of legalism, falling short of grace. And because of that, it brings about this root of bitterness, and then everyone gets defiled. And that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Why is it so many believers get emotionalism mixed up with faith? That if I just feel bad enough about something, that qualifies as repentance. God doesn't deal with us on the basis of our emotions or how bad we feel or what kind of guilt we're working on. That's all satanic activity. That's entirely satanic activity, to twist the guilt and twist the emotions. Repentance as a change of thinking, as a change of mental attitude, is based upon the revealed Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the will of God. So there's your application. It's a warning. Warning believers not to be Esau-like. Not to be Esau-like. Consider the blessings God has provided and do not despise them. Regard them appropriately. Regard them appropriately. All right, Genesis chapter 26. I think I'm going to pass over for tonight. You have the notes there on page 5. It's fascinating, though. You're going to see Isaac tell the same lie that his father told about his wife being his sister. The same lie that his father told. So just recognize this, the sins of the Father. If you've got a particular weakness in a sin area, you better be cluing your sons into that. I mean, they're going to find it out eventually anyway, but rather than letting them find it out through trial and error, tell them up front, saying, hey son, this is where my sin nature has a particular area of weakness. This is where I struggle in the will of God. This is where I have to pray for diligently, and you will most likely have to pray for the same issues and pray for your children, pray for your sons. And boy, Isaac did the same thing in saying, oh, she's my sister, she's my sister. And so there, lo and behold, Rebekah gets taken into a king's harem, just like with Sarah. Happened to Sarah twice, chapter 12 and chapter 20. Happens to Rebekah here. And chapter 26, the lie comes in verse 7, she is my sister. And then verse 8, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looks out through a window and he sees Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah and says, oh, wait a minute, that's not brother and sister activity going on there, and what are you doing? And the whole thing blows up there in those verses. You'll also notice, time after time after time again, Isaac digs a well and they take it away from him. And how does a believer deal with getting shafted by this world? Well, we're tempted to respond with anger. We're tempted to get even and fight fire with fire. Isaac cut his losses and moved on. Went elsewhere and dug another well. Went elsewhere and dug another well. Entrusted himself in God's care. Finally, he dug a well and the Lord allowed him to keep it. So he builds an altar there and pitched his tent. And many blessings occur here. So there's a lot of lessons in chapter 26. But in the interest of time, I'm going to let that go. Let you read through the study notes. You will notice, though, that at the end of the chapter, Esau becomes a polygamist. Chose not to imitate the good example of Isaac, who remained monogamous with Rebekah throughout his life. Chose rather to imitate his grandfather Abraham and his uncle Ishmael and become a polygamist. In verse 34 it says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Imagine there's a whole doctrine there about what do you do when you're adult children come home with a spouse that you're not really dazzled with. There's a ton of teaching that can go into something like that. But that's not for tonight. Chapter 27. Chapter 27. Goodness, I think this chapter took us about 6 weeks when we were doing the Life of Jacob study on Wednesday mornings back in 1997 and 1998. Jacob's deception. It came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said to him, here I am. Isaac said, behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Isaac is clouded because of his affection for Esau. Isaac is going to defy the will of God here, because the older is supposed to serve the younger. And Jacob took it upon himself to wheel and deal to get the birthright. Now in this chapter, Jacob is going to lie and deceive and do what he does again through human effort to steal the blessing. But keep in mind, I think we're familiar with the story that Isaac can't see, and so with Rebekah's help, that Jacob gets himself all done up with the furs and the skins, and he goes in there acting all hairy with the food and pretending to be Esau. And Isaac blesses him. Isaac blesses him thinking that it is indeed Esau. So far that Isaac knows, he has succeeded in defying the will of God when he pronounces his blessing. Why is it when we get wrapped up in our own areas of sin, we think that somehow we've succeeded in thwarting the will of God? We think somehow we're getting away with something that God doesn't know about or He isn't seeing. We're not getting away with anything. Neither did Isaac. He didn't bless Esau. He blessed Jacob. So this was it. And Esau goes out hunting, and Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So she comes up with this idea and gets Jacob in on it. And they cook up this meal, and they disguise him as Esau by putting these skins on him, disguising him as a hairy man. And interesting to read on down through here. Jacob's not really comfortable with it at first. You notice verse 11. Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, while I am a smooth man. perhaps my father will feel me, then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. You want to notice something there? Jacob's issue is not right and wrong in the absolute standard of righteousness and being obedient to God the Father. Jacob's concern is getting caught. He's concerned about getting caught. And that's a problem. We need to be concerned about right and wrong, absolute standards of righteousness, being obedient to God the Father. If we're thinking in terms of how do I get away with this or am I going to get caught, we've already lost the battle because our mind has already decided to commit the sin. There's a lot of sins we commit mentally until we figure out that we can't really get away with them, and so we don't commit them overtly and think that somehow we avoided temptation. We didn't avoid temptation at all because we committed the sin mentally. So she says in verse 13, "Your curse be on me, my son, only obey my voice and go get them for me." She's willing to accept a divine curse from a divine prophet, again, for human effort to give this blessing to her son. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then she took Esau's clothes and dressed him out, put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. Esau must have been just a hairy. Imagine. If you're comparable to these goat hair, have you ever touched a goat? I'm never going to get a chance to meet Esau. He's not in heaven. I won't ever meet him. But I could just imagine. So he comes to his father and says, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And here comes lie number one. "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game that you may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" All right, lie number one leads to lie number two. Because if you got to cover yourself for lie number one, now you got to add lie number two to make lie number one make sense. Uh-oh, I came in too soon. So quick thinking, and a natural deceiver, natural liar adapts to this kind of thing. And he says, "Well, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." And when you start using God's blessing as the cover excuse for your lying, that's a problem. That's taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, claiming God's blessing for some activity when it's all human effort and lies and deceit and satanic activity. Remember, all lying is satanic activity, as he's the liar and the father of lies. So lie number one leads to lie number two. "How is it that you have it so quickly?" "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." Then verse 21, Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come close that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not." You know, Isaac's got his doubts. Isaac's skeptical. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. He blessed him. Thinking that it was Esau, he blessed him. Thinking that he was defying the will of God, he blessed him. And Jacob thinks he's getting away with something. Jacob thinks he's really slick because he can fool somebody in the dark. Lo and behold, a couple chapters from now, he's going to get fooled in the dark. And he's going to wake up in the night after his wedding with the wrong wife. And, the Lord does some things to remind you of where your failures have been. And Jacob's going to get fooled in the dark. And we'll have that coming up. All right, then 24 gives him a chance to come clean. "Are you really my son Esau?" He's already blessed him. He blessed him in verse 23. And he said, "I am." So there's, what's that, lie number three, number four? I'm losing track. You got them listed there in your notes. And so he said, "Bring it to me and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you." And he brought it to him and he ate, and he also brought him wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, now here's the second blessing, and here is the prophetic blessing. "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you." And he thinks he's doing this for Esau. Of course, God works all things together. This was intended to be Jacob's blessing anyway. And that's how God works it out. This is Jacob's blessing. And then, this must have been funny to see. I hope this is on video. Verse 30, it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, had came in from his hunting. I mean, you can almost see the Three Stooges routine here is Jacob goes out the one door and Esau comes in the other door, and, you know, here it is. You know, here, Dad, here's the food. And Isaac's like, what are you talking about? I just ate. Who are you? And everything gets exposed. Verse 32, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed. Isaac wakes up in verse 33. Isaac realizes that where he thought he was thwarting God, God had thwarted him. And that God's corrective hand had done what Isaac should have done and was not willing to do in the first place. And he confesses and repents right here in verse 33. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry. Now this is human emotion, it's not faith, and it's not repentance, according to Hebrews. Saying, bless me, even me also, O my father. And he said, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. Then he said, is he not rightly named Jacob, for he has supplanted me these two times. Jacob meaning supplanter. He took away my birthright, and he didn't take it away, you gave it to him, you sold it to him. But, you know, humanity looks at things differently. He took away my birthright, and behold, he has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? See, do you only have one blessing? Like verse 38, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also. Like the world today, they want multiple ways to heaven. There's one way to heaven. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered him and said, behold, and here comes another prophetic announcement describes the fate of Esau, and it is one of servitude and one that's in agreement with God's prophecy back in chapter 24. Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck. There's going to be service, but it's going to be violent service, and it's going to have periods of rebellion. And all of this is fulfilled with Edom and the relationship to Israel, and so forth. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him, and Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Let's just wait till Dad is dead, and you'll be next. Planning is murder. Planning is murder. So Rebecca catches wind of that and has to send him away under false pretenses, saying, we need to ship him off to find a wife. Basically, she's just getting him out of town to save his life in the activity there. All right. Boy, a lot of lessons in this chapter. You've got the notes there on page 6, what I didn't cover tonight, you can take a look at and review it. And any other questions that come up, we can deal with on Thursday. Chapter 28. You know what's happening in chapter 28? Jacob is fleeing the land of promise. Jacob, who is the son of promise, is leaving the promised land. He's fleeing out of Canaan under false pretenses, under a lie to his father, to go live outside the promised land. Not a good way to start your life. And yet God is faithful. Genesis 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him. Well, the excuse that was given at the end of chapter 27. Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these, from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So that's the excuse. We had seen a couple of Hittites, sons of Heth, that were a blessing in Abraham's generation. Next generation later, though, and now they're a curse and a thorn in Isaac's side as Esau had married those two Hittite girls. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty, as El Shaddai, bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham. See, Isaac's back with the program at this point. He understands that he was wrong in the previous chapter, that Jacob is the son of promise, the son of blessing, the line of Christ, the heir to the Abrahamic covenant. So off he goes. Verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take to himself a wife from there. And then when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." Verse 8, Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac. So what's his brilliant solution? So, Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. So, if your parents aren't happy with your first two wives, give it a third shot. Third try is the charm or something like that. Maybe become a trigamist and see if maybe that helps. Add an Ishmaelite to your two Hittites and see where your marriage goes at that point. So Jacob departed from Beersheba and went towards Haran. Now here he is, operating under a lie, which is satanic activity, fleeing the geographical will of God. And yet God's going to approach him in grace. Came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac." Very important title. Because as the covenant is passed from Abraham to Isaac, he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He is not the God of Ishmael. The covenant goes from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The chosen people are the sons of Jacob. "I am the God, I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants." And he goes on here to confirm the Abrahamic covenant. "In you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Verse 14. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." We should have known it. But he's totally blinded any kind of spiritual life issues as he's caught up in his own system of human effort, his own system of lies, his own system of deceit. And then this vow that he takes, as he calls the name of this place Bethel, as he anoints this pillar with oil, and he says in verse 20, "If God will be with me," well, he just said he would be. Right? He just said, "I'll be with you and bring you back." "Well, God, if you're with me and keep me on this journey and give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Then Yahweh will be my God." Now, I don't know who else he was considering to make his God besides Yahweh, but he's putting these conditions on it. "And the stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." You know, I taught the life of Jacob. It took almost 3 years, and I forget how many lessons. And to tell you the truth, I'm not certain when Jacob got saved, if he's even a believer at this point. God's still being faithful with him, because he will get saved. He will be a believer. But the indications in this passage is I don't think he gets saved until he's living in Haran. Until he's living in Haran. But this foolish vow, God said he'd be with him, and now Abraham, and now here's Jacob saying, "Well, if you are, then you can be my God." Isn't that nice? I mean, just like a childish kid on the playground saying, you share your Frito corn chips with me for lunch and I'll be your friend. Right? I mean, isn't that childish? Isn't that, I'll share my ding-dongs and you can share your Twinkies and we'll play at recess and I'll be your friend. But if you don't give me your Fritos, I won't be your friend. I mean, that's what it is. Here's Jacob saying, you can be my God, but I want these things here to happen. And this is why. Oh, it's beautiful, too, because in chapter 32, you want to peek ahead a little bit? In chapter 32, 20 years later, when it's time to bring him back to Canaan, he doesn't say, "Hello, Jacob, I'm the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac." He says, "Hello there, Jacob, I am the God of Bethel. I am the God of the vow that you took." That's what he says. And it is a wake-up call to Jacob, bigger than anything. All right? And let me find my place in my notes. It's chapter 31 and verse 13. "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me." Remember that? Good time now, Jacob. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. So it's going to come back. God's got an amazing way to teach us what we need to learn. And we learn through our victories, and we learn through our failures, and hopefully we can learn from the failures and not repeat the failures so that we can move on and face some new tests. So, chapter 29. The thing to remember at chapter 29 is Jacob's coming into the land. He's not really there to get a wife. He's there just running for his life to stay away from Esau. The cover story is that he's there to get a wife. And most likely, before he can go back, hopefully after things cool off with Esau, at some point he'll actually have to get a wife before he comes back. That just to, you know, cover for the lie. Because he's supposedly there finding a wife. But he's not there finding a wife. And yet God makes these provisions. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the sons of the east. He looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep were lying there beside it, for from that well they watered the flocks. It's a common well here for multiple herds, for multiple shepherding families. Now the stone on the mouth of the well was large, purposely designed that way so that no one shepherd can come along and take the water until all of them were assembled. They all together in a cooperative effort are able to move the stone away in full witness of everybody. When all the flocks were gathered there, they would then roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place on the mouth of the well. And Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." And he said to them, "Is it well with him?" And they said, "It is well. And here is Rachel, his daughter, coming with a sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." See, he knows the shepherding business, even though most of his time was spent in tents. He understands it. And they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered. And they roll the stone from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." And while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And Laban actually does have sons. He has a number of sons, but they don't appear to do a whole lot. They appear to be kind of slothful sluggards, and it seems that Rachel does an awful lot of the work, and Leah does an awful lot of the work. We'll see. We do actually see the sons at some point in chapter 30. In any event, here's Rachel. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the mouth of the well and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. So we're not going to wait for everybody else to show up, and I don't care about your local customs. I'm going to do this myself. There's me. That's typical Jacob, doing things his own way. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted his voice and wept. Lifted his voice and wept. Did a lot of work on this in the life of Jacob's study. The conclusion we came to, the weeping is of the recognition that he's here under a lie, and yet he sees this beautiful woman, and he believes that this is God answering his prayers. He believes this is God giving him such a wonderful treasure, this beautiful woman, Rachel. And he's wrong. Rachel's not supposed to be his wife. But he's under systems of lying anyway, and he's here under incarnality. And here he just views himself with blessings upon blessings. Like, how could this ever happen to me? But see, he's wrong. Jacob told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. So when Laban heard the news of Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Then he related to Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, now this is where skimming over chapter 24 might hurt us a little bit tonight, but I wanted to get to this. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh," and he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" The answer to his first question is yes. "Because I'm your relative, I will serve you for nothing. I'm here as a guest in your home. I'm here as a suitor for your daughter's hand." But Jacob's in no position to do that, and Jacob allows himself to go from a family relationship to an employer-employee relationship. Bad news for Jacob, as he's going to get out-Jacobed through all of these 20 years worth of dealings, or at least through the first 14 years worth of dealings. The Lord will actually bless him in those final 6 years. I'm getting way ahead here on these notes, and I haven't referred to the notes a whole lot. We are on page 7, and here's Laban. even craftier wheeler and dealer than Jacob, and Jacob was going to get outdone. And Laban receives Jacob. This is under point 5. Jacob then encounters Laban, an even craftier wheeler dealer than Jacob. Subpoint A, Laban receives Jacob and immediately notices differences between Jacob's arrival and the mission of Abraham's servant in obtaining Rebekah, way back in chapter 24. There's some differences going on here. When Abraham needed a wife for Isaac, he didn't send Isaac. He sent a servant. And that servant came with some extraordinary gifts. Jacob's not here with any gifts. Jacob ran away. Jacob fled town as quick as he could get out of town. And he's not a trusted servant negotiating on Isaac's behalf, but he's a willful son looking for his own wife. And that's a huge difference. Laban picks up on that. Laban turns Jacob's day from a family visit to an employment situation. You saw how slick that was? Because you're my family, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? And sure, he says, name your price, but he's still putting it under contract. And Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, the name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful. Now, it was common in the ancient world. If you couldn't pay the dowry, you could work it off, and that was common. Jacob's here without any kind of wealth, nothing to show for himself, and so he's going to work for these 7 years. And Laban is finding the best deal he can here for his daughter. So he turns it from a family situation to a employment situation. You see under point C, Jacob bargained for his birthright, lied for his blessing, and now he will work to, quote, earn his wife. All of these are human effort. None of them stand up in the plan of God. You can't bargain or wheel your deal for anything. God gives it to you by grace. And lying and cheating and stealing to try to obtain something, that's not blessed by the Lord either. God gives you what He gives you by grace. And you try to earn any of your blessings in life, forget it. God gives you what He chooses to give you by grace. So this is human effort by means of human viewpoint in all three instances. With the blessing, or with the birthright, with the blessing, and now with the wife. And we know how this story goes, and this, you know, some people struggle with some Bible passages. And then just, you know, saying, they find stories in the Bible that maybe are a little far-fetched, and yet they don't want to doubt the Lord, so they believe it. Like the flood, some people wrestle with that, or some people wrestle with other things. This is one that has always raised my eyebrows, and I've always wondered, and yet the Bible says it happened. So I'm not doubting the Lord. I believe it happened, because the Bible says it happened. But Jacob marries this woman and doesn't realize who she is till the next morning. And that's when the Bible says it happened, so I believe it.
Must be that wine they bring back.
Right. All right, kind of like Lot in chapter 19. Now, the treachery. Jacob gets out-Jacobed. Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my time is completed, and I may go into her. See, Laban was going to betray it if he could get away with it. He wasn't hurrying up anything to get this marriage going. Jacob has to start demanding his rights. So Laban gathered all the men in the place and made a feast. In the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. Not sure where Rachel was. Probably had her tied up somewhere so she didn't make an appearance here. So it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. See. So, deception in the darkness of a tent, just like when he lied to his father Isaac. And here he is. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served with you? Why then have you deceived me? Why is it that you know, liars have such a problem when people lie to them? But Laban said, it is not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Local customs, local laws, local traditions. Jacob despised them when he went ahead and watered the flocks all by himself and just kind of thumbed his nose at what their routine practices were. Couldn't care less. He was just going to water the sheep, show off for Rachel. And now all of a sudden his ignorance of the local customs is hurting him. So then he says, complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years. So there's a wheeler and dealer for you. Now you realize what's happening here. just like with his father. This is so important. Isaac was going to make a mistake. Isaac was going to bless Esau. But God stepped in beyond anything Isaac could control, and God arranged the circumstances around, unbeknownst to Isaac, so Isaac blessed Jacob. That's how awesome our God is. Now here's Jacob. Jacob is supposed to marry Leah. But Jacob has it in his mind that he's going to marry Rachel. And God steps in, unbeknownst to Jacob, works it around beyond anything Jacob could control, and gives him Leah for his wife. Leah is supposed to be Jacob's wife. Leah is the mother through whom the line of Christ proceeds. Leah is the woman through whom that seed of the woman promise is going to pass through to the birth of Jesus Christ. And Jacob, well, it'll take him years. He will finally understand that. He will finally recognize that, and Leah will be the wife that he buries in the cave of Machpelah while he leaves Rachel buried on the way to Bethlehem on the road to Ephrathah. But he's bound and determined that Rachel's the one that he wants. And so he agrees to become a polygamist. Again, he's not going to learn from his father Isaac, who was a faithful monogamist. He's going to follow after his brother, who by this time was a trigamist, and he's going to follow after his grandfather Abraham and his polygamy, his uncle Ishmael and his polygamy, and even Laban was a polygamist, Nahor was a polygamist, all the indications we have that most of them were in those days. But not going to learn from Isaac and his mother. He's going to insist on having his own way. And by golly, he wanted Rachel. That was the one that he wanted. So Jacob did so and completed her week, that is the honeymoon week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. So now he's a bigamist. Now he's a polygamist with two women, both sisters, and he loves the one and he hates the other. Verse 31, the Lord saw that Leah was hated. The word unloved there is the Hebrew for hate. Saw that Leah was hated. He loves Rachel, hates Leah. Can you imagine? I mean, marriage is a hard enough thing anyway. Now imagine a marriage where you're trapped into it and the husband hates your guts, resents you. And so the Lord opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. See, God takes care of you. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. In fact, she's going to have four sons here. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. All here in this chapter. So, Jacob hated her, but still had lots of babies with her. All of it in hatred. Or at least the first part of it in hatred. He will learn to love her. By the time she gives birth to Judah, she's praising the Lord because the marriage is starting to become a marriage. You have the significance of these names here on page 7. It is God's sovereignty in opening and closing the womb. And He sovereignly opens Leah's and sovereignly closes Rachel's. And Leah is evidently a believer. She's constantly referring to Yahweh. She's giving glory to Yahweh. She names her son Reuben with a spiritual significance to the name. She knows that Yahweh has seen her affliction, so she names her son, see a son. Reuben is Ru, Ra'ah, to see, and Bane is a son. So God has seen and given her a son, so she calls him Reuben. She's a believer, a God-fearing woman. Rachel, we don't know if she's saved or not. We know she is an idol worshiper. She steals Laban's idols when they leave town. But here, Leah is a godly woman. And that's her first son. Leah likewise gives spiritual names to her other three sons. Yahweh has heard her prayers. The baby's named Simeon, which means heard. The Hebrew verb shama is to hear. And shimlon is having heard. Yahweh heard her prayers. So she named him Simeon. She desires for her husband to be joined to her soul as well as her body. So she names her third son Levi, meaning joined to. Joined to. And starting to turn a marriage into a real marriage. Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore he was named Levi. That's her hope. Is that with this third son that their marriage will take. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Why is she praising the Lord? Because her prayer from the third son was answered. Her prayer from the third son was answered. That Jacob and Leah are now the way they should be as husband and wife, with a relationship, with love, with rapport. In fact, it gets to the point where in chapter 30, Rachel is about on his nerves. We'll see that here. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister and said to Jacob, give me children or else I die, threatening suicide if she doesn't get pregnant here. And Jacob's anger burned against Rachel and said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? He's about had it with her and this nagging. And it's not, as far as he's concerned, God's the one that opens and closes the womb. And the fertility problem's not his. He's proving that four times over here with Leah. All right? And he's saying, am I in the place of God who has withheld from me the fruit of the womb? And she said, here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees. See, it's another Hagar routine. It's another woman that can't have babies. So she says, here's my handmaid. Have babies with her and they'll be my children. That's how desperate she is for the motherhood. So he gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife. We'd love to read right there. And Jacob said, no thanks. I can't handle it. I'm already a polygamist. Two women is already quite a bit. Although realize he only had the one mother-in-law. That was, I mean, if you're going to be a polygamist. Okay. By virtue of the two sisters, he's got one mother-in-law. Anyway. But now he's adding a third woman. Now he's adding a third. And we didn't see, yeah, you know, Sarah didn't really twist Abraham's arms either when she gave him Hagar. And then here's, you know, here's this young handmaiden. And Jacob says, okay. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And, you know, that had to have bugged Rachel more than anything. But she feels vindicated. She wants to feel vindicated. And she says, God has vindicated me and indeed heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she named him Dan, which means judged or adjudicated. And God didn't vindicate her. Not in the slightest. But she wanted to think so. So she, Rachel, named the son Dan. It was Bilhah, the physical mother, the biological mother, we say. But Rachel's the legal mother. And she gives the name. Then Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed. So she named him Wrestling. She named him Naphtali. See, it's all just competition with her. It's all just about who can exceed versus the other one. Who can exceed versus the other one. Then Leah gets in on it. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, you know, she's kind of like clockwork, and she can pretty much tell, you know, she knocks those first four kids out pretty quickly, and then, you know, some time starts going by, and she's not getting pregnant again, and, you know, you get a sense for that kind of thing, I'd imagine. I haven't personally gone through that, but Sharon did four times. I understand a little bit about it. And Leah, you know, like clockwork, can regulate all these things, figuring out, you know, here's pregnancy, 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 pregnancy. And then all of a sudden, after Judah, it's just not happening. So Leah saw that she had stopped bearing. She took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And once again, Jacob, okay. Number four, that's fine. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, how fortunate, so she named him Gad. Convincing herself that she can be happy. Convincing herself that this is a blessing when it's not. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. And Leah will wake up. Leah will come back around. And with the naming of Issachar and Zebulun, these are the indications that she's confessed and that she realizes that that handmaid routine was wrong, realizing that she's only brought divine discipline upon her family and sorrow to herself. Issachar means wages. And she realizes that she's receiving the wages. We reap what we sow. And she realizes that she's reaping what she's sown by... Now she's not just sharing her husband two ways, she's sharing her husband three ways and only has her husband one-fourth of the time and has to bribe the other women with mandrakes in the material there, verses 14 through 16, and just a rotten mess. And she realizes that that handmaiden routine was a mistake. That's why she names Issachar Issachar. That's why she names Zebulun Zebulun. Then afterwards she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Well, I'm out of time. On a lot of these Tuesdays and Thursdays, we may start pushing it beyond 8:30 a little bit. But we're out of time here tonight. I can't push it tonight. I've got to be elsewhere. But read through this. This is your reading tonight. Or your reading tomorrow night. We've got Wednesday night is chapters 27 through 29. We covered all that tonight. Thursday night is 30 through 32. Didn't quite get through that. But we'll be back here again Thursday night at 7:30. Prayer meeting at 7 o'clock. And then Friday and Saturday's reading, we'll tackle that Thursday night and prepare our way for a whole new week. And the eagerness that we have to get into the next generation, into the generation of Joseph, and to see the godly young man there. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these studies, and we ask, Father, for your hand of blessing, not only upon the teaching here as it goes forth, but, Father, upon these families, upon these marriages, upon husbands and wives that are in the Scriptures together, the parents and children, individual believers that are in the Word on a daily basis, perhaps for the first time in their life, reading through the Scriptures. And, Father, maybe early on here in this year, we're in passages we're kind of familiar with, but very quickly, Father, we're going to get into places that maybe we've never read before. And we're going to get into the depths of Job, and we're going to get into Leviticus, and we're going to get into some places that maybe we have not done a lot of study on in times past. Minor prophets, and the divided kingdom, and the post-exile Old Testament. And Father, I'm just praying as this year proceeds, and as day by day as we stay in the Word, that the promises you give will indeed come true, that your Word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. That as we abide in your word, that we are truly your disciples, and that we will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. We will find that our lives are transformed, and we will have a greater freedom from the sin burden that we've ever had before. And we will have more of a transformed mind than we've ever had before. And we will take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus in ways that we've never done before. And Father, this growth, we're eager for it. We're looking forward to seeing how you provide and what you do. We're looking forward, Father, to a new year with many blessings and much labor to be done. Thanking you, Father, already for answers to prayer that we've seen, and looking forward to even more. We give you the praise and the glory once again for these things, Father, anticipating the return of our Savior. We expect to be back here on Thursday for our next class. We expect to be here tomorrow morning for the life of David, but we may not be here, Father. That's how quickly your Son can return, and that's what we're looking for day by day and moment by moment. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.